You've got your Bibles. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We are continuing our series. We're going to be finished with chapter 2 at the end of this evening. And as you're turning there, look for verse 13. That's where we're starting. We'll be verses 13 through 28. And on your way there, I just want to remind you what we're looking at tonight is kingdom controversies. I don't have a title for the message. You can title it whatever you want. But we're looking at four different controversies that take place during the days and teachings of Christ as he walked the earth in Mark chapter 2. And all of them are against religious people. And they're all handled in very different ways, but they all reveal a very similar heart. And what Jesus is teaching here is just radically true for us as well and important for us to grasp as we move forward. And I want to put this on the screen and study of just of what this means and the intentionality of God's word. And as we look at these groups of peoples and characters in Scripture, we can see why it matters for us today. And the first one is a Pharisee. Now, the name Pharisee, it came from the Maccabean rebellion against Rome in about B.C. 63. And these Pharisees were strict adherents of the law. And their name literally means separate ones. And it was this idea that they were so holy and they were so much better than the rest of the other people of Israel, and definitely they were better than the other nations, that they actually lived a separate life. They lived a life of exclusion from other people, that they thought their role to God was to separate themselves from sinners and people who were unclean or foods that were unclean or practices that were unclean. Anything that went against the Mosaic law in their eyes, they separated themselves from. But in actuality, what they ended up doing was separating themselves from the love of God. They separated themselves from God's people, and they certainly separated themselves from God's blessings. But in their mind, they were doing right. And I don't know about you, but I think that gets to my heart a little bit. Sometimes I separate myself from the world or from people around me in the name of piety, in the name of being holy and righteous before God. I separate myself from the rest of this world. I exclude my time, my energy from people who are unclean or unlovable or what we would say, oh, they're helpless. There's no hope for them. And so, and to be righteous and good in God's eyes, we go, God, I'm going to do you a favor and separate myself. How foolish is that? Because contrast it with saints, the New Testament terminology for a follower of Jesus. It's not a separate one. It's a set apart one. And it's this imagery that you are called by Jesus to be set apart from this world, not separate, to be set apart to look and to act and to love so differently that there's distinction between you and other people. So you're set apart and you're sent back into the world to love and to serve other people. See, you're not called to Christ to separate yourself from sinners and the rest of this world. If that's what you think, you've missed a whole lot of your calling. You're set apart by grace so that you would live by grace. Huge difference between Pharisee and saint. And that's why there's so much conflict and division in the time of Christ and even so today. Now, the first controversy we're going to look at is when Jesus calls a man by Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, who was a gospel author. And so we're coming off of an incredible, real, historically true story of Jesus healing a man who's let down by four friends through a roof. And he heals the paralytic man and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious people just start, their toes are curling up. They can't believe this dude, Jesus, would say, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And Jesus says, I am. And he walks away and the people glorify God. And it's coming off of this story that Jesus, it says in Mark 2, verse 13, it says, he went out again beside the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Remember, Jesus' primary ministry is teaching. Jesus is a teacher who performs miracles, and he's teaching people the right way to God. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he's enlightening people's minds to the scriptures, that they all point to him, that God is not a God who demands rituals and behavior modification, but he's a God who longs after the heart, and we'll get there in a second. And so he's teaching this crowd of people. And as he passes by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he says to him, follow me. No greater invitation in this world than the Savior to look at you and say, follow me. And Levi rises and he follows after Jesus. Now I want to bring up a couple points of what it was like to be a tax collector in the first century. John MacArthur writes that the Roman occupation, their rule and control of Israel, was more than just a military presence. The nation was also subject to Roman taxation. The taxes in Galilee, for example, were forwarded to tax collectors, to Herod, and by him to Rome. Herod sold tax franchises to the highest bidder, and such a franchise was a lucrative business. Tax collectors, they had a certain amount that they were required to collect. They had a quota, and whatever they collected beyond that, they were allowed to keep for themselves. In addition to the poll tax, there was an income tax, a land tax. There was also taxes on the transportation of goods, of letters, of produce, of using roads, of crossing bridges, and almost anything else the greedy minds of tax collectors could think of. They had unlimited, unchecked power. They could tax you for breathing. They could tax you for eating. They could tax you because they wanted to, and you had to pay them because they were working for Rome. Tax collectors also employed thugs to physically intimidate people into paying and to beat up those who refused. Not a very loved people. William Lane writes that when a Jew entered the customs service, when he became a tax collector, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session. He was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. Tax collectors are treated by the Jews as the most despised members of society, being ranked with prostitutes and the basest of people. They collected for the Roman government, and therefore they were detested for aiding the Jews' foreign conqueror, as well as for frequently defrauding the people by means of excessive taxes. Robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were all classed in the same group of people. Now, hold on. Jesus, God in the flesh, is walking by the sea, teaching people, performing miracles, raising the dead, introducing the kingdom, and he looks at this tax collector and goes, "You, come here. I want you to follow after me." Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows this man's business. Jesus knows this man's family and how this guy, Matthew, would have been an absolute reject and an outcast. His own people would have never looked him in the eyes. Years, we don't know how long he's in the taxation service, but for however long he is, what he's said is, "My brother, sister's family, Jewish people, mom, dad, I reject you, and I'm going to go to work for Rome, and I'm going to oppress you for my own personal gain." And Jesus walks by and goes, "You're the one I want. Are you disqualified? Come on, participate. Are you disqualified from following Jesus?" No, and amen. Jesus goes, "You, I want you. Oh, you're going to make my grace so evident." And so he calls him, but I want you to think about who else is walking with Jesus at this point. He calls his first disciples in chapter 1, and can you tell me what their occupation was? Fishermen. They were fishermen. Okay, so time out. Jesus is walking by the sea, and he sees a Jewish man named Levi, who's a tax collector by the sea, who has the power and authority to tax anyone and anything he wants. Guess who Levi had been taxing? You know they had names? Peter, Andrew, James, John. For years, Levi, Matthew, made their life miserable. They hated him for good reason. And they've been walking with Jesus for at least a year, and he walks by this Jewish man. And Jesus knows, there's tension here. Jesus knows they don't like him. Jesus knows they're fair and not liking him. And Jesus goes, "Matthew, come follow me." Do you know what he's saying to Matthew when he says, "Follow me"? He's saying the same thing he told the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven, I want you." Okay, Kelly, will you come up here and join me? I need two other people. Just raise your hand. Come on. Yep, come here. Come here, come on. Come on, guys, step up. All right, here we go. Okay, Kelly, I want you. Okay, don't over-spiritualize this, okay? Kelly, I want you to play Jesus, okay? Lovey, I want you to play Matthew, okay?
Got it.
What's your name? Haley. Haley, do you have a good mean mug?
Totally.
Totally, okay, Haley, come up here with me. Kelly, come up here with me, and Lovey, I want you to stand right here in the front row. Okay, here's a picture of what's happening right now. Okay, Haley,
mm-hmm.
you do not like Lovey. Lovey has made your life horrible. She has charged you extra money on top that you didn't have, so you had to take out loans from her. Look at that, and she's boasting in it. She's got a big house. She eats good. You're barely making ends meet. And Lovey keeps taxing you and oppressing you, okay? But you've met Jesus, and he called you to follow him, and he's changed your life, and you're learning all these things, okay? So I want you to mean mug Lovey big time, okay? Come on, be mad at her. She's wronged you and your family. Kelly, I want you to say, Lovey, come here. Okay, look at this picture. Look at this picture. Okay, Lovey, who's Matthew right now, an absolute reject and an outcast who no one had looked her in the eyes in years because of what she did every single day, who got the same look that Haley just gave her. You don't run with me. You come near me, it's on. What do we say? It's on sight? Come on. Okay, so look at this. Like, there is so much animosity and hatred that she would go, you're no longer my people. And Lovey would have been like, I don't want to be your people. I want my own personal gain. No one had looked at you for years. Now you meet this rabbi who with love and mercy looks at you and goes, come here, I want you. How do you react? You come running. How do you react? You're like, what in the world? Jesus, let's talk about it. And he goes, no, because I've called him, you're to forgive. Y'all go take a seat. Give them a round. Thank you for your help. Okay, so the disciples in real time are going, no. Anyone else? He can't even come to the synagogue. And Jesus goes, I know. I can't wait to love him. And they're going, Jesus, he's wronged me. And he goes, I know. Forgive him. Friends, forgive who God has forgiven. Far be it from us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would hold a grudge against one another, who would carry bitterness and cynical thoughts towards another brother and sister, whether they wronged you before Christ, BC, or they've wronged you in Christ. Forgive them. Your rabbi has called people to follow him because he loves them. So you love them, and you serve them, and you do not disqualify them because of what they've done or who they are. Are you with me? Look at this picture. Look at the intentionality of Jesus. He could have called anyone, but he goes, no, Levi, you who never have felt loved, your parents don't even let you come into their home. You have this big house, but you sit alone. You've got everything in this world, and you keep trying to fill it with money and success. You follow me. Followers, love him. See, our similarity in Christ is greater than our differences. So be reconciled. Say, I'm sorry. If they haven't, go forgive them. It's the Jesus way. It's how he handles this controversy. It's how we called Matthew into total life change. And Matthew left everything. Now, when you think about this for a second before we move on to our next controversy, Peter, James, John, they were fishermen. They were poor. They left behind their boats and their nets. That wasn't a whole lot for them. Family business, but man, they might have been ready for something new. Levi, the tax collectors, they had to bid and impress Herod and Rome enough. They had to pay enough money to be titled a tax collector to get to do the job. So Levi was invested. Man, he had gain. He was profiting well from this job. He had a big home. And Jesus calls him, and scripture says what? He gets up and he follows him, and he leaves everything behind. See, it cost Levi more to follow Jesus than it did Peter and John, James and Andrew. It cost him a whole lot more. It cost him inheritance and security. But listen to the power of this, because no one had looked him in the eyes and loved him in years. When Jesus does, he says, nothing I've ever gained is worth Christ. So I will follow. I know someone in this room, all of you in this room, have a Levi, a Matthew in your life who has wronged you, who has made much gain in this world. And if we're really honest, we look at them with contempt because they're blessed and we're not blessed the way that they are. Psalm 32, blessed is the one who's been forgiven, whose sins are not counted against them. You can have all the money in the world, but I've been forgiven. I choose that blessing over this one. But I know you have a Matthew and a Levi. Go call them by name and say, come follow the one who's changed my life forever because he loves you. And you see radical devotion because no one's ever loved the way Jesus does. And Levi trades it all in to follow Jesus. And look at what he does next. See, I love this. Okay, I love first-generation believers. I love just the sincerity of your faith. I love your devotion and your, why is it so complicated mindset? Like, let's just follow Jesus and just read the word and do what he says and pray. Like, isn't that what he's told us? Like, yes, keep that childlike faith. I love it because Levi is now a first-generation follower of Jesus. And what he does next is so telling of what happened to his heart when he met the rabbi. Look at me, look with me in verse 15. He throws a party. Jesus loved parties. He was always at a wedding or a party or a gathering, hanging out with people, specific people. And it's saying, as Jesus reclined at the table in whose house? Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners. Oh, I love that description. Could have just said Jews, but no, it says sinners. He's a friend of sinners. That's our Savior. Friend of sinners. He's sitting at a table dining with men who were rejected by the church and the religious leaders, and they were sinners, and Jesus is reclining with them, and his disciples are. Okay, so now you got Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and they're going, man, I'm not even walking near Matthew. I'm going to stay back, or I'm going to be up front. And then they're like, we have to go to a house party where there's more tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus is like, yeah, you get to love them too, lest you forget that I've loved you. And so they're sitting at this party learning what it means to follow Jesus. You might end up in some uncomfortable places. These people are not burdens. They are opportunities to love the way Jesus does. And they're having this meal and this party, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they went and said to his disciples, because they were scared to talk to Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. Now the Pharisees had this non-biblical passed down teaching from rabbis, and this is a saying that they had. This helps give context to why they were so upset with Jesus, this teacher of the law. It says that the disciples of the learned shall not recline at tables in the company of, in Hebrew, the people of the soil, aka the rabble that do not know the law. That was a law for the Pharisees and the scribes, not to eat with the people of the soil. In the NLT, it translates it to the scum of the earth. And that's who Jesus is eating with. Aren't you glad our Savior is gracious and kind and has a table prepared for you to come dine with him? Come as you are, meet the Savior. Zacchaeus, leave it all behind because someone looked you in the eyes and said, I love you. Hear that tonight from your Heavenly Father. He loves you. Knows exactly what's going on in your world, knows exactly what you've been doing, all the wrongs, all the rights, all the self-corrections. He knows it all, and he goes, follow me. You're forgiven, and I love you, and I will always love you, and I will fight for you. Matthew puts this in his gospel of the same interaction in chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus tells these Pharisees, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but the sinners. And what I love about this, I had someone ask me this recently. They go, why is Old Testament God different than New Testament God? You ever wondered that? They're the exact same. It's God in the flesh. It's his heart revealed. See, the Old Testament is the love story. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the love story. So same God, same desire, same standard. Look at what he says in 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord a great delight and burnt offerings and sacrifices? What he's saying is, God really pleased watching all these rams, bulls, goats, lambs, doves get killed? No, heaven's not rejoicing over that. But he has more delight and joy in obedience and obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to listen than the fat of rams. You want to make God proud? Obey his word. Confession, repentance is your starting point. Obedience is the race. Stay on it. You want your Father to delight in you? Trust his word and do it. James 1:22, be hearers and doers of the word. Yeah. It's not enough just to come and say sorry. That's a starting point, absolutely. But obedience is what makes him delight. Gandhi said this quote, and I want you to just sit with this and let it resonate. He says, if it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. Meaning sometimes Christians can put this heavy burden and yoke of following Jesus onto other people that we ourselves don't even carry. The gospel of Jesus, God in the flesh, forgiving our sins by becoming our sacrifice and rising from the grave, 3 days later declaring power over sin, hell, and the grave, and promising a return to eternal life, that's attractive. Come by faith and grace, that's it? Just believe? That's attractive. But when what we say and how we live don't add up, that's a deterrence. And so he's calling people to live out your faith. How do you do that? Obedience. But obedience isn't fun. Yes, it is. Jesus' joy was made complete. How? By being obedient to the Father. And he looks at his disciples in the upper room when they don't understand anything going on, and he goes, follow me, my word will be in you, and your joy will be complete. Obedience leads to joy. Following Jesus is freeing. It's freeing, the Jesus way. It's freeing. It's never been about the outward expressions. Those are telling of your heart. But God's always been looking at your heart. That's why Christ and the religious leaders have a lot of scuffs, and they only continue to pick up throughout the gospel. And if we opened up your heart tonight, would it be close to him or far from him? I mean, look, let's be completely honest. You can raise your hands in worship. You can have a great devotional life. You can learn how to pray. But we might open up your heart and see you are far from the Lord. Now let's flip it, Christians. There may be some people in the room who are disengaged in worship, who aren't presently there, but we open up their heart and they're close to the Lord. Don't believe these. Don't rely on those eyes. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of your life. I love it. Jesus calls people of all sorts to follow him. He's not biased. He's inclusive. But Jesus is exclusive. It's him and it's only him. But anyone is welcome at the table. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. See, I want you to write this down, take a picture, and print it on your heart. Your new life in Christ is a call to follow the life of Christ. Replicate the way Jesus lived. Love, mercy, humility, service. Get alone with the Lord. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Man, if it's heavy, it's not Jesus. If the burden you feel is heavy and you're under strain and you're getting beat down, it's not Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I can't explain it besides the presence and the power of God and his Holy Spirit through an obedient life. Not a perfect life, but an obedient life where joy is made true. Next controversy we see is Jesus brings in something that's new and he replaces something that's old. In Mark chapter 2, verse 18, it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours do not fast? And Jesus said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Is your life so different, so saintly, so set apart that people say, you're different? You don't look like other people. You don't talk like other people. Is that how people see you? Do they go, wait a minute, these people do this and that person, but you're doing this. And there's a joy about you. There's a freedom in your life. Do people see a difference from the way that you live? And the way Jesus answers this is so powerful because he puts this imagery in the Jewish people's minds of a wedding. Now, in the Jewish days, in the first century, a wedding was a real event. It was a week-long festival. And so there's two things here I want to tell you. I want to teach you these, okay? Two things. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And in Jewish times, the wedding was a week long, and when the festival started, the bridegroom would leave the bride and he would go prepare a place for her. And he would go make ready the provision and how they would live, and he would establish their home and their life. And so he would leave the bride before the wedding. But then he comes back for the bride and he takes her to the place that he's prepared. John 14, Jesus says, did I not tell you in my Father's house there's many rooms, which is why I'm going to prepare a place for you. The cross and the tomb was not the end. There is a return coming. The bridegroom is coming back to take his bride to a place that he's prepared. So there's this picture of an eager waiting in the end of the ceremony. And if you know your scripture, we, followers of Jesus, born-again believers, are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he is coming back for that bride. And the bride will be ready for the groom. Now, the second picture of this deals with the Pharisees. It deals with the law. See, weddings were such a big deal in the time of Jesus that if there was a conflict between following the law, observing the Sabbath, this ritual, this Passover, whatever it is during a wedding, they would say, don't worry about the law. Enjoy the wedding. Having joy is so much more important than observing this. And so it was kind of like a free pass to not follow this law, this regulation. What Jesus is saying is that while I'm here on earth, it is to be joy and freedom and happiness. Because there is joy in the Lord. There is freedom in the Lord. It was the most vivid picture of joy that the Jewish people had. And Jesus says, my followers have this kind of joy. And if your life isn't marked by joy, I'm not saying your life is automatically easy and stress-free. That doesn't exist. But if your life isn't marked by joy, I know the solution for you. It is get alone and spend time with Jesus. And I promise you, I guarantee you, you get alone and spend unhurried time with the Lord, joy will begin producing in your life. Not an easy, stress-free life. In the midst of the storm, there'll be calmness and there'll be peace. And he continues this teaching about, we've got to do away with the old, and we've got to usher in the new. And he talks about a patch on a garment. In verse 21, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away, and the new and the old and the worst tear is made. He continues this by saying, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus, what are you talking about? The old covenant is done away with in Christ. He has brought new. He has brought newness, meaning you can't add Jesus into your life and keep living the way you normally do. You can't add grace into a gospel of works-based righteousness. You can't do it. They don't fit. Because when life gets difficult and gets hard, when you put new wine into an old wineskin and it ferments, it busts open. And it can't contain it. Jesus is going, the kingdom that I'm bringing isn't like the old. It's time to do away with the old and live in the new. And it's an invitation for us today to take away that burden and that yoke of perfection and self-righteousness. It's in spite of that that we come by faith through grace, by the way of the cross. So when you think about this, Jesus doesn't fit into your life. He is your life. It is full abandonment and following. It is out with the old. God, I'm done leading myself. I'm done thinking I got what it takes. I'm done trying to impress you. I'm done trying to pick things based on what I want. Your way is you lead, I follow. Your way is you lead, I follow. Your way is you speak, I listen. Your way is you say go, and I just go. Your way is you call, I follow. You ask, I give. He doesn't fit into your life. He's not just a part of you. He doesn't just come into what's already existing. He comes to make all things new. He says it in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. But since John the Baptist, since the transition of the new covenant, the good news of God's kingdom is proclaimed and everyone is urgently invited into it. This new covenant gets a greater picture in Hebrews 8:13, it says, when you speak of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. You cannot enter into the presence of God. You cannot come to peace with God by what you do, by your works. You cannot do it. You come by grace and faith, knowing you're accepted through Christ Jesus. And what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Get rid of the old wine, get rid of the old wineskin, and step into what's new. Because what's new is grace, and it's freedom. And it's not death, it's life. And it's not you, it's Christ. Charles Spurgeon would say this about this verse. He said, the old covenant has vanished away with all its types and its symbols and its sacrifices. As the morning mist dissolves upon the rising of the sun, as darkness flies away when the light shines, so has the covenant of works departed forever. In its place stands out the everlasting covenant of God's unmerited mercy to the most guilty and vile of the sons and daughters of men. May he graciously grant to us the privilege of having an interest in that covenant for his dear son's sake. Sum it all up, make it really simple. Good works don't work. You're not saved by them. They don't deliver you. They don't bring peace with God. They cannot save your life. Doing good is no longer the requirement. It's an evidence of your life in Christ Jesus. Because my Bible says in Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work will bring it to completion. And my Bible tells me in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power to then become my witnesses. My Bible says, by the way you love, they'll know you're my disciples. So it's no longer the old way of doing things. It's now the new way of doing it, which is Christ in you. My Bible tells me, we got the same Bible, by the way, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. This life I live, I now live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I don't discredit the grace of God by thinking I could be enough or do enough. In my weakness, I boast. Hey, I'm weak. Hey, I sin. Hey, I fall short. But I have been loved by my Father. And I've been justified by the Son. I turn everything back to the Son. In the new covenant, I think we've been all too focused on conversions and winning converts and growing the numbers of other Christians. And that's a good thing, but if it's the wrong intent, it's a bad thing. And it's not just about conversions. It's not just about, hey, say this prayer, believe, and go on your way and do whatever you want to do. It's a lot more than praying a sinner's prayer. It's living a life marked by genuine belief. Because when you genuinely put your faith in Christ, the Bible coins this saving faith. When you genuinely trust Christ, there is genuine life change. Because Christ is working himself out through you. So a godly life, fruit, is evidence of God at work in your life. It doesn't earn God's work in your life. It doesn't earn God's favor in your life. There is no one who gets to heaven and goes, God, I did all these good things for you. He's going to go, what? You did what for me? No. I didn't know you. He's going to look for those who are in Christ and go, welcome into the kingdom. Good, faithful servant. Not worker of righteousness. Servant. Servant. Serve the Lord. And again, it's not about perfection. It's about the path, the trajectory, the direction of your life, which is marked by obedience. I want to put this picture on the screen. This is my new sister in Christ, Megan. Megan Callahan Crejar. I got a text this past week about Megan was diagnosed with stage 4 sarcoma cancer back in October. I went and met with her. I spent about an hour in her hospital room. Megan cannot get out of her hospital bed. She doesn't think she'll ever get out of her hospital bed. But I'm believing God's going to change that story. And so I show up there because Megan is a follower of Jesus and she's never been baptized and she wants to be baptized. And there is nothing that's going to hold her back from being baptized. And so I'm sitting there and I'm learning her story and I'm her best friends in there who led her to Christ. And I'm asking Megan, tell me your story. Tell me what happened in your life and what was going on. And she said, when I found out about the diagnosis, I was filled with fear and panic. I didn't know what to do. I knew I needed someone or something. Tried a bunch of different things, and she had a different faith background. She had spent time in the Mormon church. She had friends who were Catholic. She tried all these different things, but she said, when I met Jesus, I threw myself at his feet. And I said, Megan, what's been different since? Same diagnosis, same cancer bed, same hospital, same outlook, but everything's different. She said, I got strength now for each day. I got hope. I got peace. I have security. I trust in what God's doing. I have comfort. I said, Megan, what verse have you been clinging to in this season? She shows me her phone. It says, God's plans are greater than ours. She said, even in this circumstance, I know God's plans are greater for me than my own. And then I looked at her friend, and I just can't even contain it. And I said, now you tell me your version of the story. And she tells me how when Megan got the diagnosis, she knew she needed to be her friend. She knew that she had to walk through this hardship with her, that she needed someone. And so she began going to church and sending her podcasts and doing Bible studies. And I said, okay, once she met Jesus, what changed? And she said, everything. She's a different person. She's completely different than who she was. So I baptize her. Sweet moment. And I said, and her mom says, how do you feel? And with no hesitation, tears in her eyes, she says, I feel like a completely new person. My heart feels light and free. And it's because of that shirt right there. When you meet Jesus, when Jesus becomes Lord of your life, you are never the same. You're never the same. She got the same name. Same diagnosis, same hospital bed, same family, same blood type, but she's radically different because of Jesus. And that's just the truth of the gospel. And that's what this picture means to me, that our God is capable of saving, and his plans are better than our plans, and he's done away with the old. She can't get to church. She can't go serve people. She can't go to a mission trip. She can't get up here and teach or lead worship. She can't work her way to it, but the new covenant came to her. And she's saved by grace through faith, and it's been made new in Christ Jesus. And she will stand in glory forever and ever, and she'll praise his name. And when she meets Jesus and she sees his beauty, he will go, "Daughter, I love you. Enter into my kingdom." Because of what he has done for her, it's finished. And now she lives the rest of her life made new in Christ Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture of redemption, of who God is. When Christ came, the law was done. It was done. Its role was over. There was no more Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. So God no longer identifies a nation or a people by external behaviors or ordinances and events. That was the shadow. That's the past. That was the ABCs. That was elementary school. Now Christ has come and we go from the shadow to true substance. We go from elementary school and we graduate to the school of discipleship with Christ. And here's a warning for all of us. All of us must be aware of that legalistic spirit that caters to our flesh, that leads to pride and makes the outward event a substitute for the inward experience. Be sober-minded. Check your heart. I am a reforming legalist. I have to go back to grace all the time because I got a big head. And I start thinking that I can start doing good, extra good, cherries on top. And every time I am brought back by grace to the foot of the cross, and he goes, "It's not about you. It is not about what you can do." That legalistic spirit has to be broken off. And I'm going to give you a chance to ask God to break that off you tonight as we finish in worship. So with this new covenant, what is it? We're going to start flying through this. Matthew 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to him, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." See, it's one way. It's through his body and it's through his blood. And that's how we find peace with Christ. It's not external. It's not behavior. It's not do this right enough and be good. It's through him. It's through him alone. And he says, "Take this, all of you." Anyone. Invitation is to anyone. You might be sitting here tonight saying, "I don't know if God loves me." I met a girl in the elevator leaving Megan's room last night. And I said, "Do you know Jesus?" And she goes, "Yeah." And I said, "Is he Savior?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "You know, he's unconditionally in love with you." And she laughed. She goes, "I don't know about that." And I said, No. "Yes, he is. And if you've forgotten that he's in love with you, why don't you go read your Bible and look at John chapter 3 and be reminded of a great love that has your name on it." And if that's you right now going, "Man, I've screwed up too much. I'm not ready. I've got work to do in my life before I can come to God." No, you don't. That work is finished. It's finished on the cross. You come as you are, and it's applied to your life. The great exchange. Sinners become righteous in Christ. You don't have to work it out or fix things. Bring the mess. Bring it to him, and he'll heal, and he'll deliver, just as you are. Last few verses. Verse 23, one Sabbath, fourth controversy, Sabbath regulations, man-made religion. He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read?" And I want to stop you right there. The problem of not reading God's word is you can't know God's ways. You want to know the ways of the Lord? You got to read the word of the Lord. You cannot know unless you spend time reading. People don't understand God because they don't seek God. You want to understand God, seek him. Proverbs 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." See, there's things that we contribute, we participate in. It is an act of faith. "Yes, if you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will know and understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come understanding and knowledge. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the paths of justice, and he watches over the ways of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant for your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversiveness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. The problem for you and I today is not that God is hidden, for he has fully revealed himself through his word and his son, Jesus Christ. The problem is the laziness and the complacency of man to seek after him. The problem is not, is God going to reveal himself? The problem is, am I going to seek after God and wait for him to reveal himself to me? Go back and read Proverbs 2. If you search, if you seek, if you call out, if you actively engage with the Lord and in his word and seek to understand him, you will know him. And I think maybe the problem is that we have taught God's word so wrong, and we've accepted teaching that benefits us. And we hear verses, we see t-shirts, we have pillows in our couch, like Jeremiah 29:11 that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans to prosper you. I'm going to give you a hope. I'm going to serve you. I'm God of heaven and earth, and I'm here to serve you." And we listen to that because we go, yeah, I deserve some good. It's about time I have a blessing in my life. My life's been hard. I'm a kind person. I give. I love people. I've been good to my family. I deserve some good. God wants to give me good. Let's do it. God, here's how I'd like it. And the problem is we stop at that verse. The problem is we're content for God to serve us. But we don't keep reading the rest of scriptures when it says in the next three, then call on me. And come pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I think too many people stop at the surface because God hasn't spoken to me. God hasn't revealed himself to me. And I would just ask you kindly, lay your heart on the table. Have you sought after the Lord? Have you ever sat down in your room, opened up a Bible, and said, God, if you're real, if you're really the one, if you really sent your son, if your word really is true, if there really is a heaven and a hell, if you're really coming back for your people, if there really is torment and punishment for those who aren't in you, if you're real and this is true, reveal yourself to me. If you've never done that, go home and do it. And sit there and read the scripture and watch your heart begin to be pricked by the truth. Watch your eyes begin to be opened. Watch the way you see everything change, but be ready to respond. And if you hear his voice today, today's the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Oh, God, it's not enough for me. I need more. Do not harden your heart. If you hear him, respond. And if you're a believer and you're hearing the voice of God direct your life and tell you what to do, do not harden your heart. This is not just a come to Jesus salvation moment. This is a live every single day for Jesus decision. And maybe you need Jesus to remind you that legalistic faith is dead. He'll do it. He'll remind you. He breaks up every funeral he ever goes to. He'll do it for your life too. So he goes through the grain field and he reminds him of this story in the scripture and he says, actually, what you teach isn't true. Let me tell you what the scriptures really mean. What's he doing? He's teaching them. Remember, the whole point of his ministry is teaching. Do you think maybe, I don't know, maybe, the lessons you're going through, the difficulty you face is so that Jesus may teach you? Maybe. Do you think he's continuing his ministry of teaching? Are you learning? Are you receptive? Are you walking so close to the rabbi that his dust is kicking up on your feet? Maybe we need to sit down. Maybe your life, you don't know what your direction is. Jesus' primary purpose was to teach and come bring the kingdom to earth and live and die on a cross. He knew what he was here for. Maybe you don't know what you're here for. And that's rational. That's okay. There's a lot of options in this world. There's a lot of pressure for you at this age. A ton of them. I don't use my degree. That makes you feel better. Most people don't. Amen. I didn't know what I was going to school for. I majored in baseball and partying, and I got both those degrees. Cost me everything, though, but I got my degree, and I don't use it. Okay, but there's a lot of people who are in this crossroad of making a decision. God, do I do this or do I do that? And they just don't know. And if you don't know what to do with your life, can I give you a recommendation? Can I tell you to model your life after Jesus? Mark 1:38, he goes, I know why I'm here. I'm here to teach and preach God's word. But do you know how Jesus knew that? Mark 1:35, he rose up early in the morning and he went to a desolate place alone and he spent time with the Father. Maybe you need to spend, not maybe, you need to spend unhurried time with the Lord. I mean literally take watch off, phone away, and just sit there and go, God, you're not on a clock. And maybe we need to come, and instead of saying, God, would you show me everything you have for me? Maybe we just need to come and go, God, I have no agenda. I would like to just spend time with you and be with you and hear from you and just love on you. And God will let you know the plans he has for you. But I promise the greatest plan he has for you is eternity in Jesus. That's his answer for you. God, how do you want me to spend my life? I want you to spend my life. Your life loving me, giving back what's mine. So what do we take home? We're closing. Band's going to come back up, get us ready for our last song. I'm going to have an altar call in a moment for two different responses, okay? So what do we take home? We just looked at four different controversies, a lot of text to cover. What do we learn? Well, we learn when Jesus called Matthew that everyone is welcome at the king's table. Doesn't matter if you feel outcasted, shameful, if you've brought dishonor on your family, if you've turned your back against the Lord before, you're welcomed at his table if you'll come. You're invited. We also learn that we need to forgive who God's forgiven. We need to be reconciled to one another. We need to let go of grudges and quarrel and division between the body of Christ. We learn from Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners that sinners are welcomed at the Savior's table. That God has unconditional love for all people, that Christians are called to take the gospel to everyone. We learn from the controversy about fasting that the kingdom of God cannot just be a part of your life, it must be all of your life. We learn that Jesus ushered in a new way to God's kingdom. And the old has been put away. And lastly, we learn from this controversy in the grain field on the Sabbath that Jesus sets us free from man-made religion. And he rules over everything.